Benjamin Franklin that he had learned that if you put plaster and sow it in the field, it would help to make things grow quicker. Well, he told his neighbors, but of course they did not believe him. And so much argument went back and forward until after a while he found that it was just really a total waste of time. So he kept quiet, he allowed the matter to drop and just ignored whatever. But then came the season and he went early into the field the next spring and sowed some grain close by the path where men would walk. But within this field, he traced some letters with his finger, and he put plaster in them, and then sowed his seed in the field. After a week or two, the seed sprang up. His neighbors, as they passed that way, were much surprised to see in brighter green than all the rest of the field, the writing in large letters. And it read, "This has been plastered." Benjamin Franklin did not need to argue with his neighbors anymore about the benefits of plaster in the field. For as the season went on and the grain grew, these bright green letters just rose up above all the rest until they were a kind of a relief plate in the field. This has been plastered. In this world in which we live, that is really what our lives should be talking about. People have become tired of hearing about Christianity. They've seen far too many hypocrites parading as Christians. They want to see Christians as they are. They want to see the real thing. And so if you call yourself a Christian, you need to mirror those beliefs. Well, what does it really mean to us? What does it mean when we say we need to mirror our beliefs? How is this shown as in our lives? Well, Paul writes about this in his letter to Titus. He speaks about all that needs to be done within the church and the problems that Titus is experiencing. But then he also says that we need to look to ourselves. And he says there in the first part, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. In other words, Titus cannot just go forth and speak as he thinks. He can't make a list of what he believes would be a good Christian or a good person. Whatever he believes is based on Scripture, on the doctrine and what the Bible teaches. It's not to be a people pleaser, but rather to be one who is pleasing of God. Now we know that there are people today, and it still goes around, and perhaps we don't hear it as much anymore, is let's not talk about doctrine, because doctrine divides. Well, here we have Paul writing saying you need to know doctrine in order to know how to live. And the reason why some people don't want to hear about doctrine is because it doesn't fall in with what they believe and their lifestyle and what they should be doing. They don't want to hear the truth. And there are many today who would push away doctrine and the teaching of Scripture because their lives need to change and they have no desire to have a changed life. Rather, they would want to have their ears tickled by the latest fads, the latest ideas. And Paul's saying, that is not enough. You need to know what you believe, because what you believe is how you live. And so if it's not in your heart, if it's not central to who you are, then you cannot live that life. And we as Christians believe that when we come to Christ, we are changed. And if we are changed, then our lives will be changed. But we know these things because of what we are taught. And there are, and there have been fads where people get together and we have, instead of sermons, instead of Bible studies, we have discussion groups. Now, there is a time for question and answers. There's time for discussion. But when everything is built around, well, let's think about these things, well, then nothing gets taught. A couple of years ago, when I was still in South Africa, we decided, it was a group of friends, we decided to get together and have our own Bible study. I think I might have mentioned it before. And we were going to go through, I think it was the book of Romans. And it was wonderful. We sat down, we had all the commentaries, we had the dictionaries, we had Strong's Concordance, and we were going to just investigate that particular section to death. Well, we did. And we had a wonderful time. We used to chase rabbits all over the place. We used to find interesting words and find out what they said two or three centuries before they even appeared in Scripture. And it was totally worthless. Because at the end of the day, what was Scripture saying to us? And what did it mean then and what does it mean now? And so it's not a matter of just looking at the Bible and kind of hoping that you'd come up with something. The Scripture speaks to us. There's doctrine that comes out of it. And we need to learn. And we need to then place it into our lives. Well, how do we do that? We look here and we see the first thing that Paul is teaching here in verse 2, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. When we talk about an older man, or rather Scripture talks about it, he's speaking about somebody that is probably just older than 40. And what he's saying is that they need to behave in a certain way within the church, amongst Christians and amongst each other. And so the first in chapter 2, he's dealing with a relationship with people within the church. And he needs to exercise sound judgment. He needs to be seen as somebody who is reliable in their thinking. Earning self-respect. That he will subject his mind and body and will to the higher order of godliness. And to a love which forms the basis of all actions, seeking the welfare of others and endurance. And so, like me, if you are over 40, this is the instruction to you. This is how we ought to obey and behave. That as we look in the church, this is what we should be about. That as we live our lives, there needs to be a godliness about us. That we don't just live it in any old-fashioned way. And that is hard. That is hard. And then there is an instruction to the older woman. We see that there in verse 3. Likewise, teach the older woman to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger woman to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. It is the role of the older woman in the church to instruct the younger woman, offer advice, Now, as we look at the younger woman and the older woman in the church in general, and we look at how people interact with one another, and in my experience within the church itself, how often do the older and the younger interact? How often is it that the older woman feels comfortable enough, in this case, to speak into the lives of a younger woman that is not part of her family, of her physical family, that she has so much to give, so much advice to give others, having experienced what life is about? And we can only do that if we come together as a community and not as the hour on a Sunday kind of people. Do you do acts of hospitality for those who are single? I'm speaking now about the older woman to the younger woman. Do you invite them into your home? Do you start getting to know them as individuals? Because if you're going to offer advice, I hope that you know them well enough to be able to speak properly into their lives. What are they to speak about? Well, first of all, they are to be reverent. They are to be suitable for what is sacred. Again, they need to live lives that are in tone with what God expects of them, is to be godly. They're not to indulge in malicious talk and alcoholism. I'm not sure how many of the older ladies here like their wine and how much they like it. But one thing I can for sure tell you, perhaps we like too much to slander and to gossip. And that really is the failure of the church. A lot of the times, too much is said behind the hand. I can remember a case, and I think I've spoken about an old church I was at. A lady who had found herself in difficult times was given hospitality at the church. They had an extra room and house on the property, and so she was allowed to stay there. And she had a problem son, and he was forbidden to be on the property because of the things that he was doing. And then there was, of course, rumors that, yes, he was coming onto the church property, and he was doing this, and he was doing that, and whatever, and whatever, and the rumor persisted. And the one evening, the pastor stood up and he said, "I have heard this rumor. The elders and I have dealt with this issue. I want to hear no more about it." And that was the end of the story. We are not to gossip. We are not to slander. We're not to speak about others. But to rather be the kind of people that God would help us, building up the lives of others, training younger women to be what is important in the Christian world, is focusing upon their family. I know this flies in the face of the culture of the day, but for the church, the most important place is the home. It is where the love of Christ is shown. And the older women are to help the younger woman to cope in those circumstances. And for those of you who are sort of have been newly married or been through those circumstances, being married, having children is a challenge. I remember reading an article on postpartum depression, I think it is, where a ladies experience depression after the birth. And what they have discovered is that it seems to be mainly about women who are in the city, who experience this to the degree that they do, and not to the same extent for those in the rural areas. And one of the reasons they put forward for that is in the rural areas, the women tend to stick and hold each other up and support one another. But in the cities, each one is for themselves. Now, obviously, the church is to be different. But we need to know and to love one another because we are different. And this is not something that just happens overnight. We know that relationships must be built up. And that is a responsibility in this instance of the older woman as they speak into the lives of the younger. Now, I know that does happen. But I encourage it to happen even more. That there be a love that is deep for one another. That this is more than just a gathering of individuals, but rather a community of Christian people who care and love one another. How sad it is that people would leave a church building and be lonely. And yet that happens. How many single people have you taken under your wing? And I'm thinking particularly of older couples. How many have you taken and supported, invited to lunch, looked into their lives? It's difficult. It's time consuming. It's your responsibility. It's amazing. Another article that I was reading about a man and his wife. They one day decided, I think it was in a university area, that they would just start gathering some of the young people in the church. They were a retired couple. No, they hadn't retired yet, but they were kind of in that age group. They were moving towards retirement. And they started on Sundays just asking the odd single people to come around, spend some time, have lunch together. Well, that ministry grew to the extent that the church actually asked him to retire and to take up a ministry to older people, to single people. I think at one stage there were over 1,000 in that church. There are a lot of single people. It's one of the biggest and fastest growing groups. And the question is, as Christians, are we reaching out to them? And I include amongst that those who are single moms. How do we support them? How do we help them to cope in a world that is so difficult and challenging? It is not just the responsibility of the pastor or the elders or the deacons or somebody out there. The responsibility rests with each one of us as we go through it. When we call ourselves a Christian, it's not because it's a good name or something that we just take on. It's not a culture that we are born into. It's not because you belong to a country that has a grand tradition of Judeo-Christian heritage or that your parents are Christian. You can call yourself a Christian because your life has been changed. That you have come to believe on Christ and his death on the cross, and that you have been washed clean by his blood. Then you put yourself under his authority. Then you can call yourself a Christian. There is no such thing as a Christian culture. It might have influenced some of the culture, but there is no such thing. There is no such thing as a Christian family line. Christianity and being a Christian rests with an individual. You cannot call yourself a Christian if you have not placed yourself under the authority of Christ. It would be much the same as going into your garage and standing there and saying, I'm a Mercedes-Benz, and suddenly you're a Mercedes-Benz. Meaningless. Well, what about the younger men? In Titus encourages the younger men to be self-controlled. To be self-controlled in everything, set them an example by doing what is good in your teaching. Show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. And so the younger men are challenged to be self-controlled, to do that which is godly. But that challenge is to come from the preaching of the word. And then the hearing of the word and the living it out for the sake of the gospel. Paul wanted the young Christian men to exercise sober judgment in everything that they do. It is not a case of just living your life on a Sunday and thinking that you can do what you like. A friend of mine used to party all night until 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday night. Get enough sleep and probably enough time to throw a Sunday school lesson together and be at church by 9 o'clock in the morning. Is that being a Christian? Is that living a life that glorifies Christ? Or is this trying to be in both sides of the world, straddling the line, hoping that you can satisfy God just enough? But yet you can have your fun. And the answer is no. It really is sad as we see how many people think that being a Christian can be just kind of something that you can call yourself and hope that people know about it. Being a Christian is a changed lifestyle. It's being one who recognizes that there is a problem in your life, and that problem is sin. And it is destructive. And that God holds it against you. And the only way that can be cleansed is through the blood of Christ himself. And so you come to him and you plead for forgiveness. You don't demand it. You plead. You realize that you are a sinner in desperate need of help. And in his mercy, he cleans you and takes that sin away. There is almost a sense in some circles where they seem to think that, you know, God smiles on sin. That he says, that's okay. And when you come to salvation, it's a case of God looking at you and saying, you know what? I know what you know, wink, wink. It's okay. It's just fine. No, God doesn't do that. He looks at your life and he sees that you need to be changed. And he knows that sin has to be paid for. And it's either paid for by the Jesus on the cross, or you pay for it in hell. But it must be paid for. And so it's not something that is a wink-wink situation. One of the emphasis that Paul gives Titus here is that as you lead others, you need to show, you need to be the example. Followers of Christ ought to demonstrate a changed lifestyle marked by goodness in everything that they do. If we look at those who are false teachers, one of the things that will make them different is the way that they live their lives. The way they behave, the things that they say. And so we need to live lives of integrity. There must be purity in our motives. People mustn't look at us and say, oh, he's trying to get hold of us. He's trying to manipulate things. And that was one of the things as a non-believer that really got me was when I went into those services where there was an altar call and the pastor was trying to manipulate me to come forward and the music was playing and he preached and he was crying and I knew he was trying to manipulate my feelings. What integrity is there in that? And there needs to be a seriousness in the manner in which the message is given. When we speak of the word of God, it is a serious thing. I think it is important that we make, not jokes, but perhaps there might be light-hearted comments in between. But at the end of the day, when we speak about God's word, it needs to be something that is serious. I was at a church in Vancouver, one of these great churches with huge side screens and all these kinds of things. And the pastor started his sermon with a video clip from Evan Almighty. And it raised a lot of laughs. And there we had God playing the fool. At least that's how I saw it. As a cheap musician. What was serious in that? When we speak of preaching, it must be a soundness in it. There must be a truth in it. And the challenge is to us, because I think most of us here are on the older side this evening. What is your legacy? What are you leaving behind as a Christian within your family, within this church in which you operate? If you were to leave, would nobody know the difference? Now, we're all replaceable. We're all replaceable. But our interaction in other people's lives needs to be pure. It needs to be right. Well, how do we good at? I'm going to leave the next few verses, and I'm going to bring us down to verse 11. For it says here, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And so what Paul is saying, as we look at what is required of us as Christians, he's saying it's difficult. It's not easy being godly. It's not easy living this kind of life. But you can do it because your life has been changed. If you are a Christian, your life has been changed by Christ. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, you are being changed. And you're able to live a godly life. This is not an issue of waking up on the 1st of January and saying, oh, I need to come forward with a couple of New Year resolutions for this year. Eat less, drink more, whatever. Because as we go through life, and we know that people who try these resolutions, we've tried it ourselves, and they failed. But what happens is when the Spirit is working in you, He is changing you. And so when you sin, you realize and you repent of it. And you grow. I gave an example to my church this morning. We were doing something else. A friend and an elder that I used to know in South Africa, he was a short British guy, flaming red hair. And for him, as he said, as a young man, that was a good excuse. You have flaming red hair, what does that say? You have a huge temper. And he said, I had a temper and I used it. But when I came to faith, I realized the fact that as a Christian, I couldn't lose my temper as I would like to. I needed to exercise self-control. Is he perfect today? He's probably in his 80s. Has he completely controlled his temper? I doubt it. But is he better than what he was? Absolutely. Because the Spirit has changed his life and is working in him and has used him mightily for the glory of God because he was willing to be a listener and a follower of Christ. Why can we also do it as one who is blessed? Because we can turn around and we say, you know what? What we're going through in this life is small. What we're going through here is short. Because we have a blessed hope. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself for himself, the people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That is what we are doing. That is why we are changing. We have our hope. Our hope is Jesus Christ. We have a hope and an eternal hope that is ours forever. And people will look at us in this world, in this age, and they see how we change and how we behave. And they might smile at us, they might laugh at us, they might ridicule us. But that makes no difference. Because we have far more coming our way. And we work towards it because we will want to please Jesus Christ. How marvelous it would be on that day that we go to heaven and we hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Then having known that you have done your absolute best and your best for Christ, and that all the suffering and the passion and the problems of this world are gone. We have a hope. It's not something that you hope for. It's not something like you hope to go on holiday or you hope to get well or you hope to go shopping. It is a hope that is true. It is a hope that will come true. But it is a desire in our hearts and a hope and a desire that will drive us to that end. And as we are changed as people, and God has changed us to be ones who will do good. Good to one another. And so whether you fall into the older woman or the older men or the younger woman or the younger men segment in the church, it doesn't matter. We are ones that are to bring glory to God's name through the way we live. And that is how do other people see it? In the way that we interact with one another. The greatest testimony a Christian can give is their behavior towards others. It's a life-giving testimony. May we not be lost in the challenge. May we not be daunted by the challenge. It might seem that it is a difficult thing to do. But by the grace of God and through the work of the Holy Spirit, we can be changed, we will be changed, and we will bring glory to His name. And may the name of Christ be owned in this place, and may you bring glory to His name. Amen.